Amen. Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Well, last time we gathered together, we paused at verse 22 of chapter 14 of 2 Kings. So we're going to pick up right there where we left off. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. 23 to 29. Second Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 23. This is the reading of God's word. In the 15th year of Amatziahu ben Yoash melech Yehuda, Yerobam ben Yoash melech Israel became king in Shomron and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Yerobam ben Nabat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, Elohei Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Yonah ben Amittai Hanabi, who was of Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Yerobam ben Yoash. Now the rest of the acts of Yerobam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yehuda, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Yerobam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariahu, his son, became king in his place. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask some preliminary questions. After reading a passage like this, you go, what's all this about? This is about current events in politics, economics, and international affairs. How many of you are interested in watching the news, keeping up with politics, economics, and international affairs? Please raise your hand. All right, so I have a steep curve ahead of me because none of you are interested in that. You're probably watching more kittens on YouTube than you are concerned about politics, economics, and international affairs. But did you know that the Bible contains politics, economics, and international affairs by the bountiful? And the book of Kings is historical narrative. So it tells us historical events so that we will learn the spiritual lessons from it. So now what we need to do after reading this is to understand the context. Therefore, we can extract the theological principles and the theological meat from this passage, and to see our world, to translate and interpret our world. Because if you're not looking at your world, then you're living blindly. Our Lord told us to watch and wait for His return. He told us that. But many church-going Christians, Bible-carrying Christians, and professing Christians are not watchful at all. They don't care what's happening in the world. Therefore, they're not watchful. Therefore, they have no clue what's happening. So we need to understand, what is the spiritual message? What is the theological principle? What is the message that this passage from Israel's current events, historical events of politics, economics, and international affairs have anything to do with us living in the 21st century? This is the challenge of Bible study. And so it's up to the teacher, the pastor, the one is explaining, bridging the cultural, the linguistical, historical gap so that you can get a clear look at this event and you see it as it's happening today. The problem with many Americans in the West is that we're disinterested, like most of you when I ask those questions. You're disinterested. You have no idea what's going on in Syria, even though you've heard of ISIS, some of you. The Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, no longer Iraq anymore. And Damascus, which has been long-term capital city in the ancient Near East here appears in this very passage. Have we not seen that Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam II, has restored the northern stronghold of Hamath, which is really in the Phoenician territory, way above in Lebanon. And then in the northern south north, with Damascus, which is the capital city, Damascus. And so now it's still in the current events. These areas are still in the current events. So what's going on? What's God doing? And who is this guy, Jeroboam? And why is there kind of a skimpy record of what he did? Not much of what he did. But if you go back and take a look at history, you notice that he was one of the longest reigning, the most powerful and influential king of the northern kingdom. He reigned for 41 years. That's a long time. And it says he restored, that means he captured Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Yehudah. Yehudah. Since when? Since when did Israel control the dominant power of Aram? Weren't the Arameans the powerful enemy who constantly harassed Israel up until this point? Does this passage really say that Israel conquered Aram and Aramaic capital of Damascus? Damascus, Aram now was controlled by Israel during Jeroboam's 41-year reign? That's exactly what it says. When was the last time this happened in Israel's history? Over 700 years ago, during the period of David and Solomon. At no other time. And after Jeroboam, they would lose control again. So what is this time? This period, this 41-year period of Jeroboam's reign, is the golden era of Israel's greatest prosperity. It is the golden era of Israel's greatest prosperity. Does that sound familiar? It should. None of you have ever experienced a strong and tight recession or a deep depression. Did you know that we had bread lines? 25% of the working class in America were unemployed at one time in our recent history. It's called the Great Depression. Happened in the 30s, you know, 1930s. I go, oh, it sounds like a long time ago. 700 years ago in Israel, there was a golden era of David and Solomon. And after that, it was all downhill, wasn't it? Now this man is recapturing that. If you can understand that you are living in the times of greatest and longest economic expansion, then you know it's about to come to an end. And notice how tightly politics, economics, and spiritual morality is connected. Keep that in mind as you read each verse with me to see what's going on. But before we have a deep dive into the text, I need to give you some sort of a historical background so that you'll get a full appreciation of what's going on. This man, notice his name is Jeroboam. He's named after the original founder of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam I was a rascal. He was a subject of Solomon, King Solomon. But he rebelled against Solomon, and Solomon sought to assassinate him because he was a political enemy. And Jeroboam fled to Egypt. And when Solomon died, he came back, and he was at the right place at the right time because Solomon's son Rehoboam was a dummy. He listened to his friends, and he incited wrath among the elders of Israel and the 10 tribes who had already been grumbling because Judah had the dominant power. Jerusalem was the nation's capital, and David was a Judahite, and the largest tribe, the most populous and powerful tribe of Judah, controlled the government, and they didn't like it. Their previous king, Saul, was a Benjaminite. And so they didn't like this political drift toward the south. They didn't like the fact that all the Levites and all the priests and all the religious system was concentrated in Jerusalem. And yet they were far removed. Every time one of the holy days would come, they would have to come all the way down to Jerusalem to celebrate. So there was an insight of discontentment in their hearts anyways. And Jeroboam capitalized on that. And when Rehoboam made a bonehead move, of saying, I'm going to increase the taxes. You think my father levied heavy taxes? He was nothing. He was like my pinky. I'm going to levy taxes like you never believe. You better submit to me. I'm in charge now. So as a brand new king, he took the wrong counsel because his friend said, don't buckle under pressure. They're looking down on you because you're young. Put your foot on the ground and let them know who's boss. You're the king. Remember that, Rehobi. And he says, yeah, that's right. And he went and he incited wrath among the elders, and that was it. Back to your tenses, O Israel, and they seceded. And Jeroboam was right there to capitalize on this, and I'll be your leader. They say, long live Jeroboam. Made him king. And so what was one of the first things he did? He noticed that soon as the holidays came, they start going south. And soon as they go to worship at Jerusalem, their hearts are moved to the southern kingdom. And so he set up two golden calf worship centers for convenience. He brought syncretism, or brought easy believing religion into people's lives and saying, you don't have to commit your life so completely like that. To follow by the Torah, you can do it easily and still worship God and enjoy your lives up here. You don't have to travel all the way down here. Look, behold, Israel, here are your gods. And he set one in the south at Bethel and one up very north at Dan. And so it was very convenient for them. The problem was it went directly against the word of God, who said you should make no graven image. And yet they did. And Jeroboam was the one who twisted theology and saying, this is your God. So what did they start calling these calves? Yahweh, of course. Yeah, that's what most church-going people do. Oh, the Lord blessed me with a boyfriend. You're living in an immoral relationship, and you say, that's a blessing from the Lord. The Lord blessed me with a new job. You're doing all kinds of crooked things at your work, and you call that a blessing. So it's very easy for the Israelites to bow down to this golden calf and say, that's Yahweh. I'm a genuine Yahweh worshiper. It's easy to compromise our commitments and convictions when people make it easy for you, especially the leadership and the law and the spiritual leadership of the land. They had no Levites, no priests. So what did Jeroboam do? He set up his own priesthood. Not according to the law, but according to who paid him the most. So the whole thing was set up by Jeroboam. This man, Jeroboam II, he's called Ben-Yoash because he's now the third son of Jehu. Jehu was a military general who did a coup d'etat, and God gave him a promise of four generations to rule, and this is now the third. This man, Jeroboam II, man who's named after the founder of the Northern Kingdom, has proven to be the most successful, the best military, and the best economic and political leader that the nation has ever seen. You know, people always follow those who are clever and talented, not those who are upright and godly and faithful. The Israelites in the northern tribes were accustomed to rejecting the counsel and the words of the prophets. But when the political leader came and gave them results, they were all for it. That was the problem. So 60 years remain since Jeroboam II became king over Israel. 60 years. After 60 years, in 722 BC, God would send the superpower Assyria to sack the capital city of Samaria and destroy the northern kingdom and take its inhabitants exile into other lands and back to Assyria. Whoever remains for their economic benefit will finally perish, lose their freedom, lose their lives, and will lose their identity as an Israelite. 60 years remain. For the 41 of those 60 years, they've experienced tremendous prosperity that they have not experienced since the days of David and Solomon. So what are we to make about all this? Well, may I share with you that that's just the historical background of just Israel. I haven't given you the historical background of its neighbors. Politically, Hazael of Aram. When I say Aram, that's the ancient name for Syria. Modern-day Syria is Aram. So Hazael was the king there. He died in 806 BC, leaving his throne to his son Ben-Hadad II. Unfortunately for Ben-Hadad, Assyria's Adad-nirari III repeatedly attacked Aram, finally conquering the capital city of Damascus in 803 BC and deposed Ben-Hadad II as king. And so Assyria exerted its power from way far, from beyond the Euphrates. They came, brought the army, and destroyed the dominant military power in that whole region called the Levant. And so now that this power vacuum exists, I don't know how to set this up, but the best way I can do it is, for example, like this. Before China became a dominant economic and military power, U.S. and U.S.'s only competition in the Far East was Japan. They were our enemies in World War II, and they became our economic competitor in the 80s. The 70s and 80s, where they dominated. And today, they still leave a vestige of their economic dominance in many of the Japanese-designed cars that we drive and the electronic products that we use. Japan was an economic powerhouse, an export powerhouse. So all of their military prowess was reduced, but their economic prowess took on a worldwide scale. So there were times when the Japanese businessmen and corporations were buying up all of the real estate in America, paying top dollar. That sound familiar? China is doing that right now in our country. But they're going to get pummeled just like Japan was. The Japanese have a saying, we've been nuked three times. First in Hiroshima, second in Nagasaki, and third, the financial nuke that U.S. dropped on us. And they know they're no match for American financial engineering. China is going to experience the same thing as well, because it is the second strongest power right now, trying to compete with U.S. for the first place. But of course, political history has taught us that no superpower has ever given up its powerful status willingly or voluntarily. It's never done that. It's always fought to try to slow down the competition. And this is what has happened. Aram did not want to give up its political power, but here was a rising dominant power from Assyria, from way beyond. And yet they were no match. And so when Adad-nirari III, the Assyrian king, constantly attacked, Aram was now reduced, greatly reduced in his power. What about Israel? How come the Assyrians didn't attack Israel? Israel's just right next to Aram. You see the map, Syria and Israel, they share a border, a long border. Why didn't they attack Israel? Because Israel said, oh no, we're no match for Assyria. Let's pay tribute. And it was humiliating, the kind of tribute that Assyria demanded. But they paid it. And so the Assyria left Israel alone. Assyrians were happy to neutralize the dominant power in that area. Then after Adad-nirari III, the Assyrians experienced internal conflict. And all of a sudden, a northern enemy started attacking them. They were called in the biblical times the Urartu people, Urartu. And we know them as the Armenians today, from Armenia, which is Turkey, western Turkey. So these people came and started wave after wave attacking Assyria, weakening them in their homeland for years. This went on for years. And then the powerful Assyrian kings disappeared, and multiple weaker Assyrian kings tried to rise up and to gain control over the government. So they had internal political problems. That should sound very familiar to you. Look at our nation. It's hopelessly divided between red and the blue states. And it's not even huge gaps. It's almost 50-50. Most of our elections in the past have been very tight, very narrow, to the point where political pundits are saying, this party is going to win wholeheartedly, or this party has no chance. And then you see the results by a thin margin completely changing. Our nation is divided. Our values are divided. Our economic power has been weakened. Many, many, many countries just in the last few years have refused to use the dollar as our reserve currency because we can print dollar at will. Little pieces of paper and saying $10 trillion. We can print it at will. That's just a euphemism, just a few computer strokes. They don't even need to print it. And so they know that we have this powerful printing press. The whole system is controlled by our central banks. They know this. So they don't want to use our dollars because they have to create these products in order to get the dollars, in order to buy oil and other goods. So they want to bypass. So the Chinese yuan is a dominant competitor now. The IMF has a SDR, the special drawing rights, a special currency that they're coming out with. And the cryptocurrencies are being a strong competitor. All of that was happening. Same thing was happening here. The political power is being neutralized by outside influence, the Urartu, the Armenian people. The internal struggle of this dominant rising superpower is being stirred up. And now the Assyrian economy is being weakened at the same time through disease and plagues that all of a sudden started coming into their land. So it left the whole power vacuum area. They're the superpower who controlled other areas. It's like United States losing all of our naval force. All of a sudden, we can't go into other lands and to threaten other lands anymore. Then what happens? Then the other lands have an opportunity to build up their munitions, their arms, and take a stand against the United States, even if we regain power. So this political balance happens all the time. And when we look at what's happening in current events, then we understand, because we first understand the Bible, and when you understand the Bible, you understand the world. You understand what's going on. So here is the principle that we've learned. Whenever a nation has internal problems, its foreign policies get sidetracked and take secondary role. Remember this political maxim from the Bible. Whenever a nation has internal problems, the foreign policies take a secondary role. In modern times, however, when we got into an internal trouble, an economic trouble, we started wars. That's why we went to Iraq. And that's why we started wars and sent covert operations in Syria and ISIS. That's all of our doing. And you're going to find out more and more about this in the coming weeks and months and years ahead. Because we are living in an information generation. The media can no longer hide that from the general populace. So all this is coming out. But Israel and Judah capitalized on this silence of Assyria. Because Assyria lost all control. Because they have to deal with their immediate enemy, the Armenian people, and the Urartu people. And then they had to deal with weak kings. When you have weak kings, that means there's going to be constant competition, try to depose, throw a coup d'etat, and gain power. And this is just political shiftings going back and forth, just like how weakened we are politically. So then, Israel and Judah capitalized on this weakness of Assyria, and now they decided to exert their own influence. This is where Elisha's prophecy to Joash came to pass. Israel defeated Aram 3 times and regained lost cities in previous battles. We just read that. It'll go back to chapter 13, verse 24 and 25. Let's read that. 2 Kings 13, verses 24 and 25 says, when Hazael, Melech Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, Ben-Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. How was Israel able to do this when they were the weak power and they always had to pay tribute and they were harassed by Aram for so long? Because Aram has been just pummeled by Assyria. That's why. And God prophesied that God would allow this. So now let's take a look at international politics once again. who is raising up the Urartu people and sending them to Assyria? God is. Now, among the Urartu people, they say, the Assyrians are rising power. If we conquer Nineveh, then we become the dominant power. Let's do it. They have their own political ambitions. Who is causing these weak kings to arise after the death of a strong king? The Lord is. He's not allowing a powerful strong man to arise. He's letting few guys duke it out. In the last presidential election, I think the Republican Party had like 14 or 17 candidates. It was a joke. I mean, there were actually 17 stages, and each person got to say like a couple things like over an hour of debate. It was hilarious. And then, of course, Trump became the dominant Republican. Nobody expected that. And that happened. And this is what's happening. This is what's happening. Why isn't there a front man? And so we may look at this as just, oh, that's the way it is. No, you need to understand that our Lord is sovereignly in charge. He allows certain things and he disallows other things. That's what's happening. And this passage explains this. So you need to pay attention. In this political setting, we learn that God is totally sovereign and in charge of history, allowing powers to rise and fall, to work out his purposes of redemption for his great glory. He is leading and charging history. Certain things must happen in order for other things to happen. So a nation has been in idolatry for centuries. Can such a nation survive? I told you, Israel doesn't know it at the time. We know it because we look back. They only have 60 years. Are they going to get their act together? God gives 41 out of those 60 years, incredible prosperity. What are they going to do during those times of prosperity? What do you think they're going to do? As one writer writes, they have chosen to weave a rope to which to hang themselves. What are we doing in times of great prosperity? Times of peace without warfare? Which young men among you have known the draft? We haven't had the draft since the 70s. Times of peace, times of prosperity, we think it's going to go on and on forever, right? At least that's the way you think, and that's how you plan. But hold on to those things very loosely, because that just may be a time of God's reprieve, his compassionate allotment, so that the nation would repent. Well, we've seen how internal conflicts can arise, putting halt on ambitious superpower, like Assyria. Competitors and enemies can easily be neutralized. When they become too powerful and too menacing, then what does God do? He raises up an enemy, and then he sends them at it. And they clash. Compare the biblical history and political context in our nation's history, and you'll find the same patterns over and over again. America was a young, developing nation which was twice harassed by the superpower Britain. In the American Independence War, or as the Brits call it, the American Rebellion. And the War of 1812, which the Great Britain again attacked USA and was defeated. But U.S. still was not a superpower until after World War II. Before World War II, Britain's one British pound was equal to 20 U.S. dollars. Afterwards, U.S. dollar became the dominant currency. And of course, today now, it's almost parity, even though British pound is a little bit better. Great Britain's power has been greatly minimized, even though they were the superpower. And the saying goes, the sun never sets on the British Empire. But what about the American Empire? Well, after World War II, we were the dominant military power, dominant economic power, and we had a very thriving populace. We had laws that gave opportunities to foreigners who would want to come. During this time of American ascendance and expansion, it was greatly strengthened by moral foundations that the founders set up, spiritually robust, where majority of Americans attended church on Sundays and weekends, were filled with communities, societies were formed. People took enough time. Ladies, during their tea sessions, talked about how they can pitch money and raise funds to set up the next orphanage or the next hospital. They sent missionaries all over the world. America. It was the century of American spiritual progress. And of course, I'm talking about the 19th century, not the 20th century. 20th century was the century of American decline. So what happened? How did we defeat the two attacks of the dominant superpower? How did we gain the superpower status? And how do we enjoy such robust spiritual foundations and fruits, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves as a nation with the greatest debt, weakened politically, socially, and morally, and now we're about to undergo a dramatic shift of global power? Well, we're divided hopelessly between the red and blue states. You see it? You know what that will do? Those are signs before a huge crack. Politicized and radicalized left with this socialistic ideology are gaining the hearts and the minds of our youth because they are ignorant of their own history. The powers of the deep state with its intelligence base and the FBI, State Department colluding with the mainstream media, they're trying to topple a duly elected president. Those things has never happened in this country, and it's happening right before our eyes. We're experiencing tremendous weakness of our nation daily, but we don't know it. Domestic terrorism through groups like Antifa were never allowed in this country because it is constitutionally not allowed. And yet, they're freely roaming in the streets, breaking down windows and burning businesses, creating mayhem, all in the name of rights and hate speech and so on and so forth. Internal moral decay is the cause which corrupts power, misuses luxury and money, and promotes social oppression of the poor and the helpless, and creates chaos, and people have no idea what's going on. This is true in all major superpowers which has ever existed throughout history. It's a simple analysis of drawing common denominators. This is how Rome fell. This is how the superpower of Greece fell. This is how any superpower falls. When I visited Greece several years ago, none of their great culture and superior philosophy exists that was founded by Alexander. They were a bunch of beggars living off on borrowed money from the EU while they produced nothing. Everything in Greece I found was all import. They were just not producing anything. They refused to work. And they were basically freeloading as part of the EU. Rome was in shambles. Its glory is its ruins. Its people were godless. People who live in Italy cannot ever be a superpower. I think they're into their 40-something form of government. They're constantly schismatic. Same thing with France. You know, the so-called enlightenment and the rationality and the rationalism of the French Revolution, it was bloodthirsty. It was brutal. That's from a so-called universally Catholic religious culture. A culture that produced John Calvin and the Huguenots and the nobility of their once great culture, nowhere to be found. Immoral people running everywhere seeking his or her own personal interests. Same thing's happening in England. You go there. Same thing. And the same thing will happen to the USA and China and so on and so forth as well. There are great cultures and great civilizations that have existed, but they've gone through radical transformations and mass deaths, violent upturns. The same thing is about to happen. Has happened in Israel and is going to happen. God will once again send his prophets, but they will not listen. And so the nation will crumble under the weight of their own immorality. And that's what you're going to study in the book of Kings. In the future, however, there's one exception to this case, because this tiny nation that has just been formed, a young nation from an ancient people, the nation of Israel in 1948, because it is not a superpower, but it is now a superpower in the Middle East, but it's not a global superpower, but it will gain all of the attention of the world, and it will become central to the battlefield in the end times. The reverse will happen as the history climaxes and Israel is the only nation left who ever cries out to God. None of the other nations knew God, nor did they cry out to God, because they were all pagan nations. But Daniel prophesied through Nebuchadnezzar's dream that God will do these in the last days through a rock that is not cut by human hands out of the side of a mountain that will crush the feet of this great human governmental erect statue from the head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to the 10-toe stage of the end times. So God will once again, during those days, send his prophets, the two witnesses of Revelation, and he will raise up 144,000 young men as evangelists to bring the nation back to the Messiah in the end times. Exactly as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and Daniel interpreted, all the other kingdoms will collapse, and only one, the kingdom of God, will take its place. That's what's remaining. So this is a small microcosm to what God can do if and only if when he acts on Israel's favor. Now this passage alludes to that, but we need to properly interpret it. Israel is enjoying her final heydays of political power, economic prosperity, and regional prominence. But what about her spirituality during these days? Well, we have much to learn from this historical context. So let's bring it home first and reflect, and then let's look at the text. When are you most healthy and prosperous? When are you the strongest? When you get raises, when your standard of living increase, when you buy a house, when you have children, when your savings accounts bulge, when you have no care for the future except a comfortable retirement, or even when things are not going well, when you are physically ill, when you are praying to God for the next paycheck, but you're worshiping him every day, giving him thanks, growing in his grace. You're purifying your heart through the word, delighting in God's salvation, and seeking ways to honor him, to proclaim his glory among unbelievers. When are you the strongest? When are you most healthy? When are you the most prosperous? It was easy for Israel to answer the previous. Yeah, when I'm rich, when I have lots of money, when I'm in the lap of luxury, when we have no foreign enemies bothering us, that's when I'm happy. That was Israel's answer. And so they didn't see their moral decay, even though God was sending prophet after prophet after prophet. It's interesting, one prophet is named here. His name was Yonah ben Amittai. This is none other than Jonah that was swallowed up by the big fish. Yeah, this is this guy. He's the one who prophesied to Yerovam that God's going to bless your military exploits. Therefore, take this opportunity of Aramaic weakness and attack and gain all the land back, enlarge the borders, strengthen yourself. In other words, Yonah was a very pro-Israelite prophet. Why is he inserted into this passage? Well, because he was one of the three major prophets that were active in the northern kingdom before it collapsed in 722 BC. The other one was Hosea. And we all know what God told Hosea to do. He told him to marry an immoral woman to demonstrate how much God loves Israel, even though she is so immoral and idolatrous against God, unfaithful. And the other was Amos. He didn't even have a prophetic pedigree. He was a shepherd from Tekoa. God sent him with the thundering message to proclaim to Israel, to proclaim against all of our gluttony, luxury, and its immorality and injustice, how they oppress their own brethren, make their own countrymen into slaves through taxing them. If they couldn't pay their fees and taxes, they would enslave them and exploit them. What happens when the economy is just bulging? There's a lot of exploitation going on. I look at Washington, D.C., I see these lifelong politicians who have nothing to their name, and then they go into Washington and they have $300 million into their account. How does a politician who produces nothing earn $300 million after just staying there for short years? How does Nancy Pelosi, how does Hillary Clinton, how does Dianne Feinstein, why are these people multi-hundred millionaires and heading toward a billion figure? How are these people so wealthy when they've been lifelong politicians? Politicians don't make money. Have you seen their salaries? They don't make money. It's like going into the ministry and becoming a multimillionaire. This is just not normally possible. And yet, that's what's happening. So what's happening? They're corrupt. Almost all of them. The sad thing is that most American churchgoers vote for them. You don't think that they vote for Yerovam? Well, he's their man. Gets results. He brought those national dollars and look, they built that bridge over there, Bay Bridge. Politicians take credit for that. It's over $1 billion they spend on that bridge just to remodel. Well, politicians know how to squeeze the federal dollars and federal budget and to line their pockets and to get more votes so they can stay in, make more money. All of that is happening in Israel. Nothing has changed. This is the way it is. But there's the difference. Israel was claiming to be people who belong to Yahweh, the God of justice and righteousness. That's the problem. And this is a lesson for you and for me. We proclaim to be Christians. We can't do that. No, we got to take a lesser paying job. We can't take that job and be crooked. Sorry, we can't do that. I'm sorry. You can't be a crooked Christian employee. That's not possible. Might as well become a Christian drug dealer, a Christian gangster. It's not possible. I remember I was at a church where one of the elders owned a liquor store and peddled liquor and pornography in his store because it made money. There was a saying that if you do your time for 3 years in the inner city, you can make a ton of money and you can get out and start a legitimate business. So a lot of the Korean immigrants went into the inner city. And then the LA riots happened and everything went up in smoke. And they were in churches crying and asking God to help. It was a joke. It was a joke. It was a mockery of God's righteousness. Instead of repenting and saying, Lord, we've done what is immoral and unjust in your sight, exploiting these poor people, these poor economic conditions, and who don't have cars so they can't go drive miles outside their community to go to a supermarket. So they go to the nearby liquor store where they sell milk and a little bit of produce, but they sell booze and cigarettes and pornography. And that's how they make their money, and they don't repent. And they insist on keeping their doors open. And then the LA riots happen, and the whole thing burns up, and they cry out to God for help. This is what happens all the time. This is what happens in Israel. They worship idols. They say, we're worshiping Yahweh. And God sends them judgment, and they cry out, oh Lord, where are you? It's a joke. It's a mockery to God's righteousness. So what we find in verse 23 and 24 is a predictable pattern of success. But be very careful. Be very careful. Almost everybody will interpret this as success. But you be very careful if you interpret this as success and not abject failure. Depending on what kind of lens you put on, the lens of faith, you will see this as failure. The lens of sight, you will see, I want to be just like this guy. This guy is so successful. That will just divide everybody into these two categories. Are you living by faith Or are you living by sight? Most people live by sight. Some of you may still be living by sight. You may actually follow after these. Take a look. In the 15th year of Amatsiahu ben Yoash Melech Yehuda. We know this guy. He was the proud, foolish king of Judah. He didn't have to start a war, but he did. He picked a fight and he lost and he became a POW. He was a figurehead. He didn't have any substantial power. And when later released, he was assassinated by his own people. But the next figure, the new political leader, within that context of this Amatsiahu guy, he's only important so that he can be a reference to the rise of a new person. This is none other than Yerovam II, Ben Yoash, Ben Yehoas, Ben Yehu, one of the most powerful military leaders in Israel's history. Here's the irony. If he's that powerful, that mighty, that influential, then why in the world do we have only paltry few verses about him? That's the first question you need to ask. You ask a secular man, and they've read a lot about the who's who of politics, of business, of success. I know. If you are a pre-med student, then you care about famous doctors. If you're a law student, then you care about good lawyers and fantastic legal cases and Supreme Court. And if you're an engineer, you talk about this great engineer who erected this building and did this project and made this, and you know a lot. If you're a politician, you only think about who won, who's in office, who's the incumbent, who has the power. Well, I don't know what you're into, really. I bet you have your own heroes, and your heroes are the people that you care about. If you're a chef, you would look up to famous chefs. If you're a writer, you would look at the greatest writers. If you're a musician, your heroes are the big musicians. It's easy to tell. Just having a 30-minute conversation with you, I know who your heroes are. Look at this man. This man is the hero of every politician. And yet, the ironic thing is, the Holy Scriptures gives him only paltry descriptions of his most illustrious, long-reigning, 41-year prosperous rule as the most powerful, influential leader, the most famous leader in Israel. But because he was a political giant doesn't mean he was a spiritual giant. Rather, he was a spiritual pygmy. That's why this is a spiritual book. It's the Word of God. That's why he has paltry little to say about this man. He reigned 41 years. He did a lot of things. And it's just like sprinkled here and there in other parts of the Bible. For example, Amos 6:13, it says, "You who rejoice in Lodabar," that's a little town, "and have we not yet by our own strength taken Karnaim," that's another town, "for ourselves." Two little towns that were recaptured during Yerovam's time. Just mentioned in passing. Next passage will indicate that Yerovam II, this man, was able to regain Israel's territory. So that was enjoyed during the reign of David and Solomon. And he made impressive progress. But it's also perplexing for those who tend to make a direct equation, a formula that says, if you experience prosperity, then you must be blessed by God. And you must throw that theory out the window. Because we see the spiritual commentary. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the Lord's assessment of Yerovam's overall grade. It's a spiritual F for failure. He did not depart from all the sins of Yerovam ben Nebat, which he made Israel sin. The theological syncretism is still working fine and keeping the nation in a state of religious paganism. Today we would say religious unbelief everywhere, or Christianized paganism. You go to France or England or any other European country, Oh yeah, they have fancy buildings. They call churches. They're not churches. They're dead mausoleums. They're grave sites to monument what people once believed, but no longer. People don't go there to pray or worship. They go there to take pictures, tourists. And it's not even packed. And this is what's becoming of Israel. They don't even bother to check it out if the Word of God condones or condemns what they're doing. And so these people still exist today in the modern day church. Their hearts are far from the Lord, and they worship and serve images passed on to them by their ancestors. They don't know why they work so hard and study so hard and get into good colleges, get a good job, buy a house, get married. They don't know. They're busy living life. They don't even know what life is because it's detached from eternity, detached from God. No purpose, no meaning, just busy having fun. 41 years, Jeroboam had fun, but fun always comes to an end. Then there were these prophets, a band of austere men who would insist that Israel's syncretistic idolatry was unacceptable to a holy God, and they must destroy those idols that they have erected and come back to God. They insist. They just don't compromise. But did the nation's policy change? Nope. Did the people care, especially for 41 years when having great economy? Nope. As they're enjoying prosperity and there's injustice everywhere. Did they care? Nope. And it was the same predictable pattern we've seen before. Times may have changed, the leadership may have changed, economic progress must be wonderful, and yet the spiritual patterns are still the same. Keep that in mind next time you judge anything and say, oh, this is successful. Sometimes it's appalling to see what people consider faithful or successful or good or righteous. It is often a terribly distorted, syncretistic distortion of the truth. Not truth at all. It's just Christianized pagans giving their own opinion from their own warped, sinful assessment, trying to paint reality differently. We saw the predictable pattern. Now let's take a look at the providential protection of the Lord. Verses 25 to 27. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath. That's way up north. This is the same phrase that's used to describe the northern boundary of Israel during Solomon's reign. 1 Kings 8:65. So Solomon, Shlomo, observed the feast at that time and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Mitzrayim, that's Egypt, brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. Notice the description of the northernmost boundaries, way into the Phoenician territory. Way, way in there. As far as the Sea of Arabah, that's way south, that's the brook of the Arabah. The southernmost end of the Dead Sea, indicating complete conquest of Jeroboam's Trans-Jordan campaign. Remember the Jordan River? That was a physical barrier, and it was easy for the Arameans who were to their west to come, sweep down, and just take all that property. It was difficult because of that physical barrier. And yet, under Jeroboam, he captured all of that back. He captured all of the historic controlled territories only under Solomon, and all the way down to the south and all the way to the west. He even captured the enemy's capital city. Wow. That's amazing. That's like the United States capturing Beijing and setting up our headquarters there. It's like unheard of. Isaiah 15:7 says, therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. So both Amos, the brook of Arabah, that's Nahal Ha-Arabah, and Isaiah 15:7, Isaiah, both refer to this southernmost border. In verse 28, we find these details, how he recovered for Israel Damashek and Hamath, which had belonged to Yehuda. Isn't that amazing? The only time in history when Damascus, the capital of the Arameans, was controlled by Israel was during the days of David and Solomon previous to this, over 700 years ago. 300 years ago. The fact that Hamat, a city of about 130 miles north of Damascus, was within the territory of the Phoenicians, was captured. The fact that Damascus was captured tells you how complete these military exploits of Jeroboam were. And how was he able to capture them? Notice what it says, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. God gave him direction to do so. He didn't do it by his own ingenuity, by his own prowess. God led him to do so. That's what the passage says. Which he spoke, and it came directly, one-on-one communication from God to the prophet to the king, through his servant. Abado here, Yonah ben Amittai, Hanavi, the prophet, who was of Gath-hepher. Jonah's ministry was significant to the nation of Israel because it was none other than Yonah who encouraged Jeroboam to attack and regain the lost territories of Damashek and Hamat. And when Jeroboam was successful, Jonah was waving the Israeli flag and saying, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Finally, God is exalting Israel among the nations." Jonah is a prophet of Yahweh. He loves this stuff. He was a nationalist. The scriptures clearly teach that Jonah was very pro-Israel. That's why he hated the command when God said, "Now go to Nineveh." He says, "Uh-uh." And he went the opposite direction. If you ever wonder why the Assyrians of Nineveh were so humbled and repentant so quickly at Jonah's preaching, it was because the Lord God had weakened them and brought them very low at this period of history. As discussed earlier, it was because of Assyria's internal conflict and weakness that Israel was able to expand so greatly. They were left undisturbed. And their number one enemy, Aram, was reduced to rubbles. It was easy for Israel to go and dominate. Assyria had experienced a series of diseases and epidemics during this time of political and military weakness as well. And a significant and large population of Assyria had died because of these epidemics. Who sends epidemics? God does. God does. On top of that, a total eclipse of the sun on June 15, 736 BC. Yeah, I mean, cosmologists and astronomers can easily calculate these things because of the incredible accuracy of our solar system and the solar and lunar movements. And so they can pinpoint it to June 15, 763, a total eclipse in Nineveh that added to the widespread dread and terror among the Assyrians. Could you imagine? They have internal conflict, political conflict. They have a foreign enemy attacking them, and people are dying through epidemics. And then you have a complete solar eclipse. And then this white Israeli prophet shows up and saying, "Repent, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed," going into their city. That's what happened. Why white? Because as soon as we talk about Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, your mind thinks, okay, Pinocchio. That was a huge whale, round-shaped chamber with the tonsils of the whale hanging there. And Pinocchio, like Pinocchio there, and Jonah's there. That's your thought. No, it's probably a restrictive thing where he probably was in the stomach of the fish, probably being bleached white by the chemicals in the stomach there. And when the fish spewed him out, he was bleached white. Now this guy talks. All the other things were signs. This is now a message saying God will uproot Nineveh, destroy you in 40 days. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Absolute humiliation and terror and the message of God to repent. The result? The greatest Gentile revival and repentance ever recorded in the Old Testament. And here's the rationale, the Lord's compassion, verse 26. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. Prior to the decline of Assyria, Israel was pressed down from every side by the Arameans. And the humiliating tributes were paid to both powers of Israel, both powers of Aram and Assyria, just to stay alive. Most of Jehu's reign was appeasing these powers, especially Assyria. "Please don't attack us. Please don't attack us. You personally come with great tribute and you bow down to me and kiss my feet. And that's what he did. And of course, they immortalized that and made an obelisk. And I saw that at the British Museum. You can go there too. For there was neither bond nor free, nor there was there any helper of Israel. This is desperate times. Israel had no remedy. It was steeped in idolatry. And the Lord's two rods of discipline was Aram and Assyria. The Lord's compassion reminded us of his never-failing goodness depicted over 700 years ago at the Exodus event when God told Moses why he was about to rescue his people. In Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Mitzrayim, Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I'm aware of their sufferings. The Israelites were crying out to the Lord. What happens when times are bad? They cry, they pray, they cling to the Lord. What happens when they get prosperous for 41 years? They forget the Lord. Be very careful that you think that God is blessing you because everything's going your way. That just may be a way of tempting you to draw away from the Lord in disguise. Are you more faithful? Are you more thankful? Are you known as a man or a woman of personal corporate worship? Do you exist to make the glory of God known to unbelievers? Do you serve others with joy because that's what Christ did for you? See, this stuff called success, or I'm doing well, or praise God, everything's going my way, it's a facade if it's not anchored in the Lord. I'll tell you, generally, it's the human experience that when things go badly, that's when we cling to the Lord more sincerely. Well, verse 27 says, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. It's because of the Lord's commitment and faithfulness that Israel was not blotted out from under heaven. The Lord never said, I will blot you out from under heaven, because he didn't say that. He sent many prophets to talk to them, to tell them to repent. And here it says the Lord did this because of his compassion. But here are many people misinterpret God's compassion, his long-suffering, and his faithfulness. They misinterpret it. Some purposely misinterpret, others indirectly, inadvertently misinterpret. They presume and presume and presume some more. They become filled with fake religion and continue to practice idolatrous living in the world. They learn these Christian cliches. Praise the Lord. Everything's going my way. Well, what if it's not going your way? Look at you. You complain, you pout, you whine. You blame others, you blame circumstance, sometimes you even blame God. What kind of a heart that says, praise the Lord when things go your way, and the same heart that says, God, why are you doing this to me? What kind of a heart is that? That's an idolatrous heart. That's not a believing heart. That is a person who worships himself and saying, hey, everything's going my way. Well, I got to say something spiritual. Thank you, God. Well, we're not like Bart Simpson and saying, well, thanks, God, I earned all this to myself. So thanks for nothing. But we don't say that. Because at least there are religious people. And these were the Israelites. Presume, presume, presume. God gave them now a longest lasting economic prosperity and peace that they have ever known. 41 years is an entire generation. If you're a young teenager experiencing tough times, and then you enter in this, you retire with the foundation of wealth and prosperity. I talked to some Japanese people, and they say people who were born and in the 1970s are the luckiest people. People who got their jobs in the 1970s are the luckiest people, because that's when Japan experienced the greatest economic prosperity and boom. But I wonder if they're so lucky, if they're cut apart from God's grace. God's compassionate provision is capable of political and military supply. Who gave these people, the Israelites, Yerovam? It says here, he saved them, and that verb of salvation is used here. By the hand of Yerovam, ben Yoash. That's kind of a double entendre. God may have saved them from political oppression, but did they turn their hearts to the Lord, the great Savior? No, their hearts were still far, far from Him. This is a major theological interpretive issue for believers. How many times do two professing believers look to good political, economic leadership of their government and maybe of their spiritual leadership? If they look to their pastors or their leaders, oh, the church is growing. You know what they mean. They mean size. They never mean deep devotion to Christ and Christ-likeness. They don't talk about church growth that way at all. There's a lot of people coming. Well, that's probably because you compromised your principles and you made it easy. Why would people keep coming back if they're offended by the gospel? They made it easy. So it's packed. We're busting out. We need to build a new building. And so they do. They raise millions of dollars and build a new one. If that one's packed. And they don't even know it. Slowly they're changing. They're compromising their biblical convictions for popularity, for size, for budgets. Next thing you know, the church has to fold. And where's the spiritual growth? Well, this is what it is. And their political leader, company boss, industry leader delivers the goods. Boy, these people jump up and down and saying, "He's our man, he's our man." But they never give glory to God and saying, "God, how can you be this good to us when we're this wayward?" They only see by sight, not by faith. They don't see the providential protection of the Lord. They only see the man and the results. And they think that's success. They think that God is somehow involved in it and blessing them. And yet the scripture says that His compassion was the one that relieved them of their distress. But where is the thanksgiving of God? Where is the worship of God? Where is the focus on the Lord? Well, here is the final passage, verses 28 and 29. Wait, He's already done? Yes, He's done. Now, if this passage is so short, how come this preacher can go on and on? You know, well, that's a skill. Verse 28 and 29, I have much to say, but He's done. He's done. How do you know He's done? When He asks this rhetorical question, this formulaic ending, "Hey, I'm done." This guy may have been your hero. He may have been the greatest politician, greatest leader. You may have experienced the greatest expansion of economy. But as far as spirituality is concerned, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He gets an F. And I'm done. I'm tired of describing people like this. If you want to find out more, you know where to go. And he moves on. That's very typical of the holy impatience of the inspired narrator. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did. Oh, you want to be woo and wad of all that he did and all that he accomplished? His might. How he fought and how he recovered Israel for Damascus and Hamath, which he had belonged to Yehudah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Well, go check out your history books and learn more about him. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers. Remember that. Remember that. The Lord Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime and rapture the church. And if you don't belong to him, this is exactly where you and your work will be remembered no more. It will be swept away with all of the pagan kingdoms, and only the kingdom of God will last. You knowing that, if you believe that, then you will be invested into that. The fact that you don't believe it shows that you're not investing into it. The fact that you're not investing into it and committed to the Lord shows that you don't believe it. It's about faith. Faith always produces its correlation, which is the works of faith. So, and he slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel. Oh, I mean, he had a great royal burial, I'm sure. There was a lot of pomp there. The whole nation showed up and mourned. They lost a great leader. Ah, here's the next guy in line. And Zechariah, his son, became king in his place. There you have it. Remember that name, because that's the last name. That's the fourth generation. That's the fourth king of the line of Yehu. And that's what the word of God says, didn't it? God promised 4 generations for Yehu's obedience. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Yehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to your house, done to the house of Ahab, according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the 4th generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." That's because of God's allotment. You know, these religious unbelievers, they always think that they've achieved so much for themselves. They think that they're so successful. I've seen them. I've seen so much of them in the church. They don't give God glory. They're not invested into the eternal things of God and the kingdom of God. They don't know that they're going to be just wiped away. And it's just the Lord's allotment. His word is spoken, and yet they don't fear. And Jeroboam died in 552 BC. The political and economic foundations were strong. He, 41 years, he laid a very strong foundation, but the spiritual condition was rotten to the core. Impressive victories. Strong economic foundations. Man, I went to Megiddo and saw a huge, deep grain silo there, dug up by this man, Jeroboam. Boy, when you're having big savings account like that, you can consider that millions and millions of dollars just from one location. That's affluence. It'll all be gone. So, if you want to find out more about this man, there's plenty of models around you, but none of them will be faithful. Because you can't be faithful to God and amass such wealth, such luxury, and live in the lap of such personal extravagance and still be faithful to God. That's not possible when there are so many needs and so much work for the glory of God. And when you do all these things, accumulate so much in the eyes of the world, and yet your worship is non-existent. No time to even pray, no time to read the Bible. Forget about church. I mean, that's the last thing you think about. Family vacations come first. Hanging out with friends come second. Other activities. Going to church, that's an afterthought. Maybe if you have time. And then in their mind, they think that they're faithful. It's amazing. I talked to a young man who was gone 2 weeks out of 4, and he considers himself faithful. So I told him, I said, "Hey, you know, I've been praying for your faithfulness. I hardly see you." "Pastor, I'm here all the time. I'm very faithful." I go, "I hardly see you, man." He goes, "Why? I'm here all the times." "Well, how many times did you come to church last month?" Well, twice. "There's only 4 Sundays. That's 50% absence. If you do that at work or any other thing, you'd be kicked out." And it finally dawned on him, oh, he wasn't faithful. But how was he so self-deceived that he saw himself so faithful? Why? Because he was his own law. He interpreted his own things. He didn't listen to the word of God, nor others' counsel. He listened to his own voice in his echo chamber. "I'm a faithful man. I come from a Christian family. All my friends and family are Christians. Church has been my life. I'm faithful." And yet, there is no track record of faithfulness at all. And his personal concern was money, job, hobbies, and you know what? You know the rest. It was not the Lord. Boy, it's tough bearing the good, bad news all the time. Well, let's finish. Here's what they found in the archaeological digs. Personal names were found in the tax records in the ostraca from Samaria during this time of Jeroboam's reign. For every 11 personal names compounded with Yah, for Yahweh, like Jeremiah, Zechariah, they found 7 names that ended with Baal or began with Baal. I went to Israel and saw a statue, and it says, Baal with his cohort, Asherah. A little statue says Yahweh. I'm sorry. And next to Yahweh, it says Yahweh with his cohort, Asherah. Yahweh and his girlfriend. That's what the twin statue said. And people bowed down to that. This is kind of religion that was going on in the north during this time. And these are the people who thought themselves as people of Yahweh, Israelite. We belong to God. I mean, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. That's the legacy of the greatest leader Israel has known in modern history. We can talk about how great Ronald Reagan was, turning around terrible recession, how the Iron Curtain came down, the Soviets buckled under his administration. We can talk about how great economy was during Bill Clinton's administration, how we actually enjoyed a net surplus in our national budget. We can talk about strong military that we enjoyed during Bush administration. And we can even be able to find some good things under Obama administration if we try really hard. But when it's all over, our nation has become more and more immoral and unjust. And I don't care how wealthy we get during the Trump administration. I don't care how prosperous, how many good jobs there are available. If we do not place God first and come back to Him and repent of our idolatry of self, love of money, love of pleasure, then we have no hope. What do we learn from Israel's most prosperous years? Her prosperity was a sign of God's faithfulness? That they were faithful to God? Or that God was compassionate and faithful to them despite their unfaithfulness? So, Israel failed to produce faithfulness and righteousness, but was spending time in her prosperity. And as Dale Roth Davis quotes, spending her time, Robinson said, weaving a rope to which to hang herself. So do not mistake God's faithfulness and His compassion with His favor and His commendation. Please don't make that mistake. God is not pleased with you if your heart is far from Him. And you patch it up with religious activities and religious fakery. God's not happy with that. That's what you need to forsake and repent and turn to Him. And so some of you need to go through some hard times. So do I. That's when we are purged from our complacency. And our church. No? How do you see our church? Healthy, strong. If we were healthy, strong, then we would not see some of the wickedness that we've seen recently. If we're healthy and strong, we would be so compassionate and so concerned about the lost. We'd be so strong, we would spend much more time in the Word and allowing the Word of God to sanctify us. If we're so strong, we would be changing people's lives because we would be changed. No, I don't think we're very strong. Rather, I think we've always been weak. That's why we need to cling to the Lord. Never by our effort are we going to produce the kind of fruits that would honor God. It would only be by faith in Him. And He can do it if you trust in Him. But if you have so many other things to trust, your career, money, family, marriage, all of the things that you, it's good. But if it takes the place of God, or it's even more important than your relationship with the Lord, then it's bad. It's more than that. It's evil. So God's people, please do pay attention. You can learn a lot from what goes on in politics and economics and international relationships. Because if you don't see the handiwork of God, if you don't see God's sovereignty in what's going on, then you're not watching. And if you don't see what's happening in your own life and the progress and the protection and the compassion, then you're not watchful. I bet you, you're taking credit to yourself and you're delighting in your own hands. You're not a very good worshiper. You may be bowing down to some syncretistic golden calf and calling that Jesus. So let's remember, this is not something that happened before. This is not something that's happening in the world. It's happening here. And if so, let's turn from that. Let's turn back to our Lord. He's ready to bless us. He's the same God of the Exodus who showed compassion for the slaves of Egypt and brought them out and made them his people. He's the compassion who alleviated the pressure from Assyria and Aram and rescued his people and gave them. He's the same Lord who has blessed us and brought us to Christ. Let's worship him. Let's focus on him. Let's seek his glory, his kingdom first. And let's really genuinely confess that we have been idolizing these things that we should not have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to see the X-ray spirituality of Israel, that we may see what's going on in our own hearts. And Lord, we see that even though thousands of years have passed and different people in different contexts, and yet because we're the same human beings, we see ourselves in this expose. We follow men, we worship success, and we do not realize that it is you who are raising up even human agents to do your bidding. It is you who cast out and you raise up. But we have not given you worship and praise. We have been not very alert, not very watchful. We think that we ourselves have earned our own life and our own hands have achieved these things. And we take glory and pleasure in ourselves rather than giving praise and thanksgiving to you. We care more about what happens to us in our sinful selfishness than what we care about what happens in eternity for other people. So, Father, we are here humiliated by our own sin and weakness, and yet we're thankful because Christ, who knows all these things, still shed his precious blood for us, and we still bear the name of Jesus. Help us to be the disciples that you call us to be, and that we would continue to worship you and proclaim Christ. Lord, if we need to get back right into a relationship with you, would you cause us to do so? And that you would allow your word and God's people and your spirit to progressively challenge us and change us and transform us in the way that you would find us giving you glory. So we thank you, Father, for the word. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.